If you haven't kept your Bibles open, please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. We are continuing this morning in our series through Genesis, as Jeff mentioned. The primary character in this chapter continues to be Jacob. However, after this chapter, the emphasis begins to shift to the children of Jacob, although he will remain a character in the book until the end of Genesis. The emphasis will begin to shift. The birth of Jacob and his twin brother Esau was reported in chapter 25. Before their birth, God had revealed to Rebekah, their mother, that she was carrying twins, and that, contrary to custom, the older would serve the younger. At the birth, Jacob followed Esau, holding on to his brother's heel, giving his parents the occasion to name him Jacob, one who grabs the heel or supplants. Jacob lived up to his name by first bartering with his brother Esau to gain the birthright. Then, following the instigation of his mother, he deceived his father and gained the parental blessing as well. That latter action aroused Esau's hatred, who then nursed a grudge against Jacob. He planned to kill Jacob after their father had died. And learning of this evil intent, Rebekah urged Jacob to flee to her brother Laban. And Jacob did this under the guise of going to find a wife from among their relatives. Chapters 28 to 31 report Jacob's time in Paddan Aram, or Mesopotamia, where God protected and prospered him, although his time was not without its struggles. In chapter 31, we are told how God directed Jacob in a dream to leave that area, return to the land of his birth, and the rest of the chapter reports his flight. A return to Canaan, however, would require meeting his brother Esau. Jacob had no reason not to believe that his brother continued to hold the grudge against him with an intent to do him harm. In chapter 32, we read of the preparation for that meeting. Jacob sent messengers ahead, announcing his return and seeking Esau's favor. But the messengers returned with the report that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob, it says, was in great fear and distress. And therefore he divided his possessions into two groups, hoping that one group would escape if the other were attacked. He sent gifts ahead to his brother, apparently in the hope that they would placate his brother. And he prayed, asking for God's protection and reminding God of his promise to prosper him and multiply his descendants. But God had a different preparation in mind for Jacob. Jacob was met by God in human form at Peniel, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. And Jacob wrestled with God, and the text says that he prevailed. To break his hold, this divine messenger dislocated Jacob's hip. Then God blessed Jacob and gave him a new name, Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Verse 28. The name Israel is a combination of two words. One meaning God, El, and a verb meaning to strive or to contend. Now the meaning and combination can be varied. The name was given because Jacob had contended with God or strove with God. It can also mean to contend for God or God contends. The latter was a message which God wanted Jacob to know, and eventually it was a lesson that the whole nation bearing the name Israel needed to learn. That was what God wanted them to know, that he would fight for them, to trust him. And with his limp and his new name, Israel is now prepared to meet his brother Esau in chapter 33. I believe that Jacob's experience with God at Peniel gave him a fresh perspective, which can be evidenced in this chapter. Now, this does not mean that Jacob was a completely new person. He continued to have his weaknesses and make poor choices. But I personally believe that there are marks of him becoming Israel. God contends, and less Jacob, the supplanter. Now, there are widely varying views on how to interpret the events of this chapter. I told Kathy, I said, think since from the creation account and the flood, I don't think there's been a chapter in Genesis where I have found such widely varying opinions on how to interpret the actions in this chapter. The events themselves are very clear. The motives are not. There's a tendency to read into the motives our own presuppositions. If you enter the chapter thinking that Jacob is still a nasty deceiver, you're going to read negative things into all he does. If you say, no, I think he has been changed, you can find other motives in there. Now, I'm not immune to reading in my own presuppositions, but here are my conclusions for what they're worth on the events of this chapter. In my opinion, Jacob demonstrates at least 5 positive attributes. The first positive attribute is his resolute action in the face of fear. Now, there seems to be sufficient evidence to conclude that Jacob still feared his meeting with Esau. Primarily, there are the words of Jacob in verse 10. Only at that final warm greeting by Esau was Jacob certain he was received favorably. It was when he finally saw this warm greeting, he said, "Now I know that you will receive me favorably." This is sufficient to conclude that Jacob was not certain of the welcome he would receive from Esau. Up to the very last moment, he had his doubts why Esau was coming with 400 men. Some point to the dividing of his family as an evidence of fear. And this, by the way, was not the dividing of his possessions into 2 groups, which he had done prior to Peniel. At that point, it was very clear he was fearful, and he said, "I'll put one group up here and another group over here. If he attacks one, maybe the other will escape." He did this completely out of fear. But dividing up his family may have been out of fear, but it may have been for other reasons as well. There may have been a cultural custom there involved. Who do you present first? Do you present the one with most honor or least honor? And it seems to be this is the way he organized them, the handmaidens and their children first, then Leah, his less preferred wife, and her children, and finally his beloved Rachel last with Joseph. Now, this does not make his preferences right, but it does not argue strongly for fear at this point. But I think he was fearful, as we find from his words in verse 10. But even in the face of fear, even before Peniel, Jacob took resolute action. Even though he could anticipate a negative reception from Esau, Jacob continued on the journey to the land promised to Abraham. God said, "Go back to the land of your birth, back to the land of your family," and Jacob did that, knowing full well that he would probably have to deal with Esau when he got there. He still sent messengers to Esau. And even when he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, he went out to meet Esau personally. And he placed himself first in the line of family. He didn't send his family first and see how they reacted. He went out in front. It's too easy to run the other way when we're afraid. It's too easy out of fear to find excuses from doing what we should do. Perhaps we should not fear. Perhaps if our trust in God was sufficient, we wouldn't have those emotions. But it is a necessary step in the right direction to do what God wants us to do, even when we fear. Some have said this is true courage, to move ahead and do what is right when you're afraid. If you're not afraid, where is the courage of doing something? And Jacob, despite his fear, went ahead and said, "I will meet Esau." Jacob also answered honestly to the question of Esau. "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in your eyes, my lord." Now, it's been suggested that the droves to win Esau's favor showed a lack of faith in God. First, remember that they were sent out before the experience at Peniel. Yes, he was not trusting God at that point, and he sent them out to win favor. But his answer was a very honest answer, because that was the purpose for which they were originally sent. "I sent these out to win your favor." His wording was direct and honest, with no flattery. I think that a less honest person would have added flattery. "Oh, you're such a great person. You are a great leader now in your country, and I want to give you these gifts." He just said, I sent them to win your favor. Any other answer would have been a lie. And we have a tendency to think of these gifts perhaps as bribery, attach a negative sense to it. Yet under different circumstances, we would think a gift to avert disaster as something positive. Few accuse Abigail of wrongdoing by her gift to David to avoid destruction of her household. I'm not sure if you remember the story. David was not yet king. He was living out in the wilderness. He protected the flocks of, by his own choice, he protected the flocks of a man named Nabal, whose name, by the way, means fool. And when it came time to shear the sheep and there was a feast, he sent some of his men to collect some food. And Nabal said, no, I'm not going to do anything. Give you. It was your own choice to do this. I'm not going to give you any of my food. And David said, I'm going to go and destroy this man and his household. Abigail heard of it, Nabal's wife, and gathered a gift together and went off to David and said, forgive us. I didn't hear you came. Please take this gift and do not destroy the household. We think, well, that was smart. That was good. Jacob sent a gift. Yet we tend to think negative of him. Although the NIV does not distinguish the change in verse 11, Jacob describes the gift differently than in verse 10. The NIV simply has the phrase in verse 11, please accept the present. But others correctly translate the difference, please accept the blessing. The emphasis has shifted from a gift to Esau to sharing of the blessing which God had given. It was not simply a gift to win favor, although it was that, but it was a shared blessing of God. This is the way God has blessed me. Please take it as a gift. This is my blessing from God. Let it be your blessing as well. Considering that Jacob had robbed Esau of the blessing, the parental blessing, by deceit, it was fitting that Jacob share in the blessing which he received from God. There may even be a hint at that in his use of the word blessing. It was a proper move toward reconciliation to offer a share in the blessing from God. Now, fear can sometimes tempt even a believer to lie. We should not allow fear to drive us to do wrong. Resolve always to do right, even in the face of fear. And this is what Jacob did. Although he was fearful, he said, I will do what God has said. I will go forward. I will seek reconciliation with my brother. This is the right thing to do. A second positive attribute of Jacob is that which might be considered humility before men. As Esau and Jacob approached one another, Jacob bowed before Esau, giving him honor. I do not believe that Jacob was worshiping God as he approached Esau. This was, by the way, Calvin's interpretation of the passage. This was done in sight of Esau, and hence easily understood as directed to him. And then the family followed, and they also bowed to Esau. The same word is used for them. I think this precludes it being a private worship of God, and this was directed toward Esau. And this seems to be an appropriate Oriental expression of respect. One commentator accused Jacob of excess, that he bowed too much here. I do not believe that we can conclude that from the text. He was showing a great deal of respect to his brother. Jacob also called Esau my lord and himself your servant. Some say that Jacob was acting here contrary to the promises concerning him that were made earlier. Isaac, in blessing Jacob, had made him lord over Esau. God had said that the older would serve the younger, that Esau would serve Jacob. And here Jacob refers to himself as the servant and Esau as the lord. I think, however, that Jacob was showing a proper biblical humility toward Esau. It would not have been right for Jacob to exalt himself by demanding the reverse treatment from Esau. Esau, you are my servant. Treat me now as lord. First of all, there is a biblical principle in not exalting oneself, not seeking honor for yourself from another. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. Someone else, and not your own lips. Proverbs 27, verse 2. It's not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. Also Proverbs 25, verse 27. Second, there's the biblical example of those like David who would not take from another the place promised by God. David had been anointed as king because God had rejected Saul. And he selected another king. And later, as Saul pursued David and tried to kill him, David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. And he said, no, I will not do this. And he could have been counseled, but God has anointed you king. This is your rightful place. Go ahead and take it. God said, and David said, no, it's not my place to take it. Even after he became king, David displayed the same attitude as he was fleeing from Absalom, his son who had usurped the throne. There was a man named Shimei who cursed David as he fled. And one of his relatives, his army captain, said, well, should I go and slay this dog? And David said, let it be. Perhaps the Lord has told him to do that. Don't execute judgment on him. Maybe the God's in this. He should have received honor as king, but did not demand it under this circumstance. And Jacob is just doing the same thing. He's going and he's humbled himself before his brother and gives him a title of respect and said, I'm your servant. Even though God had promised that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, Jacob humbled himself before Esau. Peter gives similar instruction to his readers. Young men, in the same way, that's in the same way as the elders should serve the people and not lord it over them. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We wait to be lifted up when God does it. Even if David had the promise that he would be king, he'd been anointed king. He didn't demand that and say, I'm going to lift myself up now. He said, God will do it in due time. God exalts a person in his timing. If God has promised an exalted position, then God will give that position. It's not our task to claim that position from another. Instead, we are to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before one another and humble ourselves before God. And I believe that's the third positive attribute which he shows here. Jacob also was humbling himself, showing humility before God in his words and actions. In verse 5, Jacob acknowledged that God had graciously given him his children. Esau asked, what are all these that are coming? He said, these are the children with which God has blessed me. This is not the first time that Jacob had acknowledged this, but here he does so before Esau. He confesses to Esau that God has given him his children. God is the one who has multiplied my family. In verse 11, Jacob similarly acknowledged that God had graciously given him all that he needed, all that I have. At one point elsewhere, Jacob said, I fled with nothing except the clothes on my back. And here I come back with a large family and all these possessions. God has blessed me. And he says that now to Esau as well. And then back in verse 10, Jacob acknowledged God's work in changing the heart of Esau. And this appears to be the best way of understanding verse 10. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Jacob is not likening Esau to God here. He's not buttering him up, flattering, oh, you're just like a god. Seeing Esau's favor toward him revealed to Jacob the work of God. And when he could see the favor in Esau's face, it was like, this, I see that God has worked because you now favor me. Seeing your face, now that you favor me, it's like seeing the face of God. The change in Esau was truly wondrous. Jacob was wondering all the time, what are these 400 men coming with Esau? He's bowing down, and what does Esau do? He just runs to Jacob, throws his arms around him, hugs him, and gives him a kiss, and weeps. He resists then, taking the gift. I don't need your gift. You don't need to pay for favor. and only did so then at Jacob's insistence. Esau had become content with what he had. He had no further malice against Jacob. And this was a work of God. Jacob knew that his gifts had not worked this in Esau. He knew that it was God. God had caused Esau to receive him favorably. God had given him his family. God had given him his wealth. He recognized this, told others, and told God this, thereby humbling himself before God. A fourth positive attribute of Jacob was his consideration of family and the animals he possessed. At least, I consider this a positive attribute. As with the other actions of Jacob, some attribute only evil intentions to Jacob in this. First, Jacob turned down the aid offered by Esau. Esau initially offered to accompany Jacob. He said, "I'll come along with you." To this, Jacob replied that care for his family and herds would require slow travel. "I couldn't keep up with you. It would harm my family and my flocks." Some consider this just an effort to get rid of Esau. "I can't keep up with Esau. Get lost then." They attribute to Jacob a lack of trust in Esau. And it requires that they see Jacob as hypocritical or even, as one put it, somewhat like a rapid backslider. Having just experienced meeting with God in the previous chapter, now he just falls away rapidly. But if it's right to interpret verse 10 as meaning that Jacob recognized the work of God in Esau's attitude, then to mistrust Esau's intention would be to mistrust God. But I do not believe that this needs to be considered an excuse to get rid of Esau. Jacob had made a quick flight from Padan Aram. He was fleeing from Laban. He left when God told him to leave, and he saw the changed attitude in Laban. His existence previously there had been precarious at times, with Laban changing his wages regularly. It had not been a comfortable, settled existence. He fled, and now that he's back in the land, he said, "I really need to take it slow. My family, my herds need rest." And stop and think of his children. The youngest would probably be Joseph at that time, about 6 years old. The oldest would only have been 7 years older than that, about 13. So his large family were a bunch of 6 to 13-year-olds. How many would you like 12 of those at one time? Quite a challenge. Next, Esau offers to leave some men with Jacob. This probably was intended for protection. "You're going through some rough territory. I'll leave some men to help." But Jacob turns down this offer as well. But he offers no excuse this time, just a plea that Esau's favor be sufficient. Esau seems to accept both refusals at face value. He doesn't seem to think, "Well, you're just giving me an excuse here." If Jacob was trying to get rid of Esau, Esau did not see it. He had seen the children and the livestock and could probably judge well if there was any truth to what Jacob said. Esau had no ill intent. If he saw duplicity in Jacob, it did not matter to Esau. He accepted Jacob's refusal graciously and left for his home in Seir. After Esau left, Jacob settled at Succoth. He built a place for himself and family and shelters for livestock. Now, this move to Succoth, rather than going on to Seir, is often seen as a deception by Jacob. Jacob just can't get rid of his practice of deception. He just told Jacob he would follow him and come with all his herds and things to Seir. And he goes in the other direction. But there's nothing prior to this verse that would indicate that Esau invited Jacob to Seir, or that Jacob had an intention to take his family and livestock to Seir. It is furthermore unlikely that Jacob would have intended to go to Seir with his entire family and possessions, even though more slowly. Neither would Esau have probably understood it so. Seir was a rugged and mountainous region. It was not suited for the large herds which Jacob had. It was probably understood that Jacob would eventually visit Esau without family and possessions. He said, "Let me go on slowly. I've got my family to take care of. And at some point, I'll come and visit you." There's no indication in the Bible that he did or that he did not. We're left not knowing, did Jacob ever visit Esau and Seir? There's no evidence in Scripture that any tension existed between Jacob and Esau as a result of this parting. We read once again of them coming together at the burial of their father Isaac. And there it just mentions that they buried their father. Nothing about tension, nothing that Jacob had a guilty conscience of what he did or that Esau wanted to know, why didn't you come? They just came together to bury their father. At least one commentator saw settling in Succoth as disobedience. Jacob allegedly should have returned to Bethel, which he will do later. But there's no evidence anywhere that there was a clear command to go to Bethel until later God would reveal himself to Jacob and tell him to go to Bethel. Jacob was obedient to the vision of God to return to the land of his kindred. Succoth was part of the land that was given to Abraham and his descendants for an inheritance. A semi-permanent dwelling would have been helpful to his family, and he built a place for them. He even built shelters for his livestock. It was an area attractive to raising livestock. Later, it would be part of the land granted to the Reubenites and the Gadites because it was favorable to livestock. As they were coming out of Egypt, going back to the land of Canaan, they saw this. They had great livestock, and they saw this, and they told Moses, "Let us settle here instead of crossing over the Jordan." It was ideal for livestock. And Jacob saw this and said, "This is a good place for my family and livestock to recover." Now, Jacob did eventually move into Canaan, where he settled near Shechem, and he purchased land there. Now, I agree with those who see this as confidence in the promise from God that all the land around them would be given to Abraham, rather than as a denial that the land was promised to him. It's again an application of the principle previously discussed. Do we take from others what God has promised without instruction from God to do so, or do we wait for God to give it? Abraham had done the same thing. He'd been promised the land, but he bought land in order to bury Sarah. And like Abram's purchase of land, this too became used as a burial place, but about 400 years later, because it was Joseph who was brought back out of Egypt, or his bones were brought back out of Egypt, that were buried here in this plot of land. In that he camped within sight of the city, possibly facing the city, he did make a grave mistake. Although he might have thought it good, it would prove to be a disaster. The danger which Lot experienced was lost on Jacob. Maybe he didn't remember it. It had been many years before. Also, the reasoning of his parents to get wives from family back in Padan Aram was not extrapolated here. He just left his family open to the city, and we'll find out in the next chapter the disaster which that cost. The final positive attribute of Jacob is his worship of God. At Shechem, Jacob erected an altar to God. This is the first mention of Jacob setting up an altar since returning from Padan Aram. He calls it El Elohei Israel. God the Mighty is the God of Israel, or the Mighty God of Israel. One man thought this presumptuous, using his own name in the altar. Others see it as positive, an act in which it declares the might of the God who had brought him, Israel, back to Canaan and safely and with prosperity. It is a mighty God who contended for him. And I choose to believe the latter. You might probably ask why it took Jacob so long to do this. It seems that Jacob considered Shechem the final stage in his journey from Padan Aram. The wording of verse 18 seems to indicate this. It connects his arrival in Shechem with his journey from Padan Aram. After having come back, he settled in Shechem. Hence, for Jacob, it marked his conclusion to his absence from the land. He erected the altar and worshiped God, recognizing that it was by God's power that he had returned, prosperous and with an enlarged family. God had protected Jacob and his family, and this is part of the continuing theme in this section of Genesis. God keeps his promises. We've been seeing this all throughout the book. He is mighty and powerful enough to do all that he says he will do. If God says, "This is what I will do," God is able to do what he says. In the greater context, this applies especially to the promises which God had made to Abraham. Those promises which he had repeated to Isaac and then again to Jacob. God was at work to do all that He had promised Abraham. He was looking to the future, to the Messiah that would come. He was looking at the people in which He was preparing. He said, Abraham, I have chosen you. You will be a blessing. And through you, there will be a blessing to all nations. And He is keeping that promise. He kept it for Abraham. He kept it for Isaac. He is keeping that for Jacob. And this is true regardless of Jacob's motive. I may have been totally off in seeing this as positive. Maybe those who see Jacob as still the supplanter, the deceiver, are correct. But God still was faithful. And He was keeping His promise and doing His part throughout this entire section. I have chosen to see a positive change in Jacob. Others observe that Jacob had been named Israel. He'd been given a new name, but his new name is used less than Jacob is. After Abram was called Abraham, Abram is never used. It's always Abraham. Jacob is used more frequently to name him than Israel. This may indicate a continuance in his old ways. It might be true. But it's not changed the fact that God was still at work to fulfill His promises. And the fact that God called Himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob expresses His commitment to keep His promises. I will do what I have said, even if Jacob acts like Jacob and not like Israel. Now, God will judge Jacob's motives. We can't. In this case, I choose the more positive possibilities. I believe that God was changing Jacob. Certain of his actions can be taken as positive examples for us. He went forward in obedience, even when fearful. He showed humility, acknowledged God's powerful protection and provision. And these are all good things to do. And God had worked in Esau as well. Esau no longer sought revenge. Now, we don't know if this meant a spiritual change in his heart, but we can still praise God that He moves the hearts of all men, even the unregenerate. He can move the hearts of kings and presidents, prime ministers, those in leadership, even if they're not His children. He can change hearts. And that's how I think we need to pray, trusting God to do what's necessary in the lives of people. We can praise God that He moves hearts, that He keeps His promises. Our God is a great and mighty God. He is the God whom we worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are an almighty God. Lord, we can't see into the heart of Jacob. We can read the things that he did, but not know if he was motivated purely or impurely. But You are pure. You are holy, and You have said that You will never lie. And when You have made a promise, You will keep it, and You are powerful enough to do it. We thank You that we can rely upon You and know that You are the one who keeps Your promises. You are faithful and true to do so and powerful enough to do so. We thank You that You are our mighty God. We pray that we will go through today, this week, our lives, trusting You to do as You have promised. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.